Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Did you all enjoy your homecoming weekend?
Yes!
Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. We had a really good time, didn't we? I don't know about you, but I ate too much food.
It was chocolate.
And chocolate. I ate too much chocolate. How many of you got to hear Don Tindall's message on Saturday? Wasn't that a fine message?
Yes.
It's very good to know that there are other folk out there who are preaching the gospel, talking about God's sovereign grace, and we are certainly thankful and indebted to Sovereign Grace Baptist Church for allowing us to utilize their building one more time. Though it will embarrass her, didn't you all enjoy getting to meet Frances Geary?
Yes.
Out there in California, flew all the way to Smyrna, Tennessee to be baptized. And I got Monday to spend some time with her, took her out to the Opryland Hotel and got a chance to just sit and talk and visit for a while. And she's as connected to this church as anybody who's sitting in this building right now. I got a call yesterday from a woman in Wyoming. Called me up and said, "You don't know me, but I have downloaded every MP3 off of your archive site. I listen to you 4 or 5 hours a day." And then she asked me a question. She said, "I thought you believed in eternal security. I thought you believed once saved, always saved." I guffawed the same way that Alex just did. And I said to her, "Where in the world would you get the impression that I believe anything other than that?" And she said, "Well, I was looking around on your website, and on the directions page for how to get to your building, it says, if you get lost, call..." If you go to our website now, you'll notice it doesn't say that anymore. I called Jeff immediately and said, "Okay, scratch that. Take that up." That's the kind of folks who are out there listening to it. We had a wonderful conversation. Talked for a half hour, just absolutely great. All these folks out there that are connected to us via the internet, and they feel as much a part of this family as you all do. So she reminded me, she said, "Every time you put that microphone on, you have no idea who you're talking to," because she's been listening and listening and listening. And she, very much like Frances, see, they have all of that material at their fingertips. And so they'll reference stuff I said 3, 4, 5 years ago. And the sentence always begins, "Remember when you said..." No, I don't. I'm 52. I'm lucky to remember my way home. I don't remember everything I've ever said for 5 years, but that's the power of the internet. So we're very, very grateful for those folks being out there and for the time they take to contact us. Gotten a lot of very wonderful email lately, so our voice out there on the internet continues to grow and grow. We're going to be in Ephesians 4 this morning. So start there, and then we'll open with prayer and start our Bible study for the morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, open Bibles, praying that you will open our hearts and open our minds. Open our eyes, open our ears, so that we can attend to your word and let this word wash over us and wash through us. Change our thinking, God, change our hearts. Cause us to understand these words, cause us to take them to heart, to live them out, and that we will be a witness in this world to the fact that Christianity still exists, that you are still on your throne, you are still calling people to yourself, and that your grace is sufficient. And we pray that as we look into your word this morning, we will see you and see your son and see you more clearly. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians starts with, "I therefore," and you can't really start anything with "therefore." So we have to back up slightly so that we understand the "therefore." Throughout chapter 3, Paul has been talking about this mystery, this wonderful mystery that was not revealed to previous generations. Thousands of years of human beings came and went on planet Earth, and God simply did not feel any obligation to tell them some stuff. But Paul says, now to the church has been revealed this great mystery of God's grace, that Jew or Gentile, male or female, free or bond, anyone has access to God through Jesus Christ. That it is not a singularly Jewish, it is not a particularly Israelitish promise. It is now a promise to everyone who believes and approaches God in faith, and they constitute what Paul calls the church, ekklesia. This Greek word has at its root klossos, which means called. The prefix ek means out or out of. And so this word that is translated church all the way through the New Testament means out called. With that suffix, the zia on the end, it's dealing with people, the outcalled people. Sometimes it's translated the outcalled ones. When you're talking about the church of Jesus Christ, to whom these great mysteries have been revealed, you're not talking about a building. You're not talking about some grand edifice or theater. You're talking about the people who God is calling out to himself, calling them out from the world. Our English word church actually moved into our language from an old Celtic word, kirk. You may have heard songs about the wee kirk in the dell. Well, that's the Celtic word that moved into the English language as church. Now, kirk is actually a shortened form of the word kuriakon. Kuriakon, that is the word that means those who belong to the kurios. And throughout the Bible, the word kurios is translated Lord. So really, when you were saying the word church, we're using an anglicized Celtic word that has its roots in the word those that belong to the Lord, the kuriakon. So when you say church, you're saying ekklesia. You're saying those people who belong to Christ because God specifically called them out. They are the outcalled ones. Right? Is that all right? All right, good. My Greek expert, I have to double check. So starting in chapter 3 at verse 14, we'll just start reading so that we can hit chapter 4, verse 1. Building up speed. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So then, within the church, where is all the glory supposed to be going? Yeah, to the Lord, to Christ, to God. The purpose and function of the church is to glorify, to worship, to praise, to exalt, to lift up God and Christ. That's the purpose of the church. And it does seem to me that a great majority of the modern church world has forgotten that. And so they fill up their time with a great many other functions and things and smoke machines and surround sounds and puppets and mimes and shows and theater and all that other stuff that is designed to perpetuate the building or the denomination or the group. But the audience for the church is not the congregation, which is the way most congregations are treated these days. There's a show going on at the front of the room, and the congregation is the audience. But that's not the way the church is supposed to function. The audience for the church is God, an audience of one, and we are worshiping and praising toward Him. We as a collective body exist for His glory, for His worship, for His praise. So Paul then, in chapter 4, starts to talk about the hallmarks, the things that identify the church, the real church, the true church, the living church on planet Earth. I was asked a couple of years ago when I was interviewed by one of the local papers, I was asked what I thought about the condition of the church in America these days. And the interviewer thought he was really throwing a poignant question at me and perhaps a controversial one, and knowing a little bit about my tendency to, shall we say, separate myself from so much of what makes up modern Christendom, he thought he was really going to get the big controversial answer out of me. And I said, the church? You want to know how the church is doing? Yes, yes. I said, oh, the church is fine. And he said, really? I said, oh, yes. If we're talking about the church Christ built, the one that Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that church is fine. Because that church is in the hands of an absolute sovereign. That church is being built day by day, person by person. God is glorifying Himself in the construction of His church. And it's fine. Now, the rest of that mess out there, I can't answer for that. I'm not part of that. But the church is fine. So now Paul's going to talk about how can you tell? What is a real church? What's the true church? What are the hallmarks of genuine Christianity? And the odd part is, in this day and age, what he's going to say is actually controversial. Because he's going to talk about unity. He's going to say that the church ought to be unified. And anybody logically would say, well, yes, of course it should be. Of course the church should be unified. They all belong to the same God. They're all saved by the same Christ. They're all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Of course there would be unity. But there's not. No sooner did Paul get into Galatia and teach them the truth of salvation by grace through faith than he had to write them a letter instantly and say, who has bewitched you that you are so quickly removed from this grace that you've been taught? No sooner does the truth go out than the lies come in and the deception comes in, whether it's from false religion, as in the case of the Judaizers who came into Galatia and said, well, sure, Christ, but you also need to be following the law. You also need to be circumcised. You also need to get your flesh involved. Or whether it's Satan himself and his ministers, who Paul admits are angels of light, come in looking good, bright and shiny and pretty, and then lead people astray. The truth is a commodity that's becoming rarer and rarer, if rarer is a word. The truth is becoming progressively more rare as all of this deception and activity and treating the church as an audience comes in. And also, by the way, treating the church as a marketplace. All of that is suppressing the truth. But Paul says this, chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling with which you have been called. You've been called. If you know the least thing about God, if you understand this mystery that Paul talked about that was not revealed to previous generations, if you have any grasp of the doctrine and the truth of genuine Christianity, it is because God, the God of ages, the sovereign on His throne, called you by name and is drawing you to Himself and wrote your name in a book before the foundation of the world, and is now in the process by his omnipotent power of drawing those particular people to himself. And that process of calling out particular people and drawing them to himself is how he is building his church. Which is why early in Acts it said that God added daily to the church such as should be saved. It is God's enterprise of saving his people. And because they are his, get this straight, because they are his people, chosen in Christ since before the foundation of the world, because they already belong to him, they cannot ever be lost, because that would be to say that God himself somehow gave up ownership of that which has always belonged to him. If you're saved today, it's because the God of forever always loved you. That's a hard one to grasp. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Hear the therefore in the middle of that? I've loved you with a love that is everlasting, and therefore, I've drawn you to myself. The reason you've been drawn by God to God is because God always loved you. God doesn't change. If he loves you now, he always loved you. It's an everlasting love. That is so hard to get a hold of because I know what I'm like. And I know how I think, and I know the corruption of my heart, and I know how I act when I think no one's looking. I know the way I am, and I have to go back and remind myself sometimes when I get frightened because I worry that perhaps my relationship with God has been marred by the way I am and the way I think and the things that I do, and then I remember that I am his because I was always his, and he loved me despite myself for his glory, and therefore added me to his body, the church. And that is such good news.
Yes, it is.
I like the good news part of that. You had your hand up.
Does that verse apply to the church or to Israel?
When Jeremiah said it, he said it in the context of Israel. And then at the end of that same chapter, he goes into the promise of the new covenant. And so therefore, I say that everybody who is under that new covenant, since it's all contextually part and parcel of the same set of promises, if you are in the new covenant in Christ's blood, which we celebrated last week here, then I believe that promise applies to you, yes. Otherwise, you have to say that God is saving people in his church that he decided at some point in time to start loving. And God, who doesn't change, how could he have reached the point where he said, well, I didn't used to love you, but doggone it, you're just doing so good. Or you're so lovable, or you're just so righteous. Oh, come on in. There's no God like that in the Bible. So we have to conclude that if he loves you now, he has always loved you. Correct? I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You have been called. Now, this is that place again. We're going to go back and emphasize this thing we've been talking about for a couple of years now. Paul's use of the indicative and the imperative. I know by now you're just worn out hearing it, but now we can really apply it. The indicative and the imperative. So much of religion, regardless of what religion you're talking about, puts the imperatives, what you do, ahead of the indicative, what you are. And they say, if you want to be this, the indicative, then you have to do this. And when you do this, you become this. Got it? If you want to be a Buddhist and reach nirvana, then you have to do this. You have to meditate in the lotus position, do your mantra until you can get your mind down to one thought. You got to do this to be this. All religion works that way. If you want this reward, you have to do this. If you want this, if you want to be this, if you want to be a Muslim, if you want to be a Jew, you do this. This is the religious stuff you do to be this. That's the way all religion works. Except that it's not the way real Christianity works. It's not the way biblical Christianity works. Paul always puts the indicative ahead of the imperative and says, you already are this. You are already called. You are already eternally secure in Jesus Christ. You are already chosen from before the foundation of the world. You are already the saints, the hagios. You are already eternally secure in his finished work. Now, knowing that, do this. He always puts the imperative behind the indicative so that you understand what your motivation is for being like this. See, Christianity does have a morality to it. It does have an ethic to it. You can't just say, well, it's grace, it's all grace, it's all under the blood, and therefore we can just live like hell. Paul had to confront that. Paul understood that that's what people were going to think of his theology. So he wrote, well, then should we sin all the more that grace may abound? Remember his answer? No, yeah, surely not. God forbid. No, that's not the way it works. No, instead, because grace has saved you, you should, as he says here, walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you've been called. See, that calling on your life is not a measly call. It's not a haphazard call. It's not a general call. It's not a great big whosoever wants to. It is a specific call by an almighty God to his people, and that call is so precious, so particular, so eternally special that it's going to result in your eternal salvation and your standing before God, spotless, perfect, unblemished. All of that is part of this call. Therefore, it is such a grand call, such a glorious call, such a wonderful and perfect call that you ought to walk like it. And God has every right to say, you're mine, I created you, I named you, I wrote your name down, I determined the day you'd be born and how many breaths you'd breathe. I determined how many times you'd blink your eyes and the number of hairs on your head. I made it easy on him. I know everything about you in particular, and I have called you to be my own. I have called you to be a trophy to glorify my own grace. Therefore, I expect you to walk that way. Okay, so we have a lot of parents in the room. Parents? How many parents? Lots of parents. So you're raising up your kids, and you feed them, and you clothe them, and you give them a room, usually a room with way too much stuff. More stuff than they need, especially right after Christmas or birthdays. And you take care of them. You provide for everything for them. As you're doing that, do you have certain expectations of your kids?
Yes.
Yes. You'll notice how quickly Tom answered.
Yes.
Yeah. Is that fair for you to have expectations of your children?
Yes. Oh.
Why is that fair? You provide everything. Yeah, spoken like a dad. We provide our kids with everything. Give them everything from the time they're very, very little and would die if there wasn't somebody shoving food into their face. We start shoving food into their face because that's what they need. They mess their diaper. They're not changing it. From that point forward until they're in their teens, we are just cranking out stuff for them and giving it to them and providing for them and taking care of them. And so then the kids are surprised when the parents say to them things like, you are so spoiled. You have no idea how spoiled you are. You have so much stuff. Look at all the parents looking at their kids going, are you listening to Pastor right now? You have so much that you have so, and most parents just want their kid to recognize how good they have it. And maybe, oh, heaven forbid, they would say, thank you. Wouldn't that be fine? Look, God is no different. What do you have that God did not provide for you? Starting with the fact that you know your own name. That's a capacity God gave you. And so he has every right, since he has given you life and breath and the promise of eternity and killed his son on your behalf, he has every right to expect certain things of you. And that's completely fair. And we, like erring children, after a while start thinking that everything we have in this lifetime that he's provided for us is somehow the work of our own hands, or that we deserve it, or that, you know, well, I've worked hard for it, and so I have all this, and I ought to have all this. And we forget to go to our Father and say, thank you. Thank you. Everything I have is from you. You've provided all this for me. Paul is driving home the point that we ought to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. We've been called by a great, grand, omnipotent God with a very specific call to eternal life. Doesn't he have the right to say, now act like it? You've been bought with a price. The price of the blood of God, the price of the Son of God, the only innocent one, taking on the wrath of God so that you won't ever have to know what it is to have God be angry at you. Shouldn't you act like it? Doesn't he have every right then to say, I've bought you, I own you, now walk a certain way? So Paul says, starting in verse 2, this is what it would be like to walk in a manner that is appropriate for your calling. To walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in sacrificial love. Okay, how many of us were like that this week? All right, Mike, there's one, okay. And yet Robin would like to argue about that. No. Look at every one of these attributes that he says a Christian would walk in. Humility and gentleness. Let's start there. So, John, are you you're generally, as a rule, pretty gentle, pretty humble? Is that your natural tendency? We're human beings. Our human nature is to start with me. What's good for me, how much I can get for me. If I can get enough for me that I feel that me has too much, then perhaps me will give you something. But I'm not starting with you because I'm all about me. That's the natural tendency. That is not humility. That is ego. That is me first, my flesh, satiate me. And then if I get enough, perhaps I'll help somebody else. But Paul says one of the hallmarks of walking worthy of the calling you have is that you would walk in humility and gentleness, in patience and forbearing with one another in sacrificial love. I said last week that you all ought to get to know each other and hug each other and spend time together because after all, you've got all of eternity together, so you might as well get used to each other. Even though you may not think that I'm the greatest, nicest, coolest, grooviest guy you've ever met. The Bible says you're supposed to look at me as a brother in Christ who has the same spirit and therefore be patient with me, recognizing that God's still working on me, recognizing that none of us have arrived and that we are all dependent on the same grace. The human approach is to say, I'm pretty good, you're not all that good, and until you qualify according to the standards that I myself have arbitrarily set up, until you live up to those standards, you can't really hang with me because you're not as groovy as I am. But the biblical approach to walking worthy of your calling is to prefer the other one over yourself. Very difficult to do. Not the thing that people will do unless they are absolutely indwelt and inspired by the Spirit of God. Only Christians can be told to walk humbly, to be patient with one another, and to love each other with a sacrificial love. Because only Christians who have the Spirit of God inside them even want to be like that. Humans don't want to be like that. Flesh doesn't want to act like that. But Paul said, if you are called by the Almighty God, that is the way you will walk. So now you know your goal. Now you know the way you ought to walk. And then he goes on in verse 3 to say, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Diligent to preserve the unity that is in the Holy Spirit. I said a half hour ago that you would think that unity would occur in the church because we all worship the same God, saved by the same Christ, have the same Spirit. Therefore, because we have the same Holy Spirit, you would think that we would just naturally all get along and be in unity. And yet it doesn't work that way. It doesn't happen that way. And Paul knows it's not going to happen that way. Paul knows we're fleshly. He knows we're sinners, and he knows we're going to chase our own way. So what does he have to tell us? He has to tell us to preserve the bond of unity. Actively do it. Look at the language that he uses. When he says, be diligent to preserve the unity, be diligent. Do it actively. Think about it. Take the time to recognize that it's not your natural tendency. Recognize that division and me-firstism and ego is the way we're naturally going to be. So Paul must tell us, be diligent to preserve unity. Unity in the church is perhaps the most missing element. Is there any unity in the church these days? Let's say that every church that calls itself Christian, for sake of argument, for the moment, let's say that they all are. Is there any unity between, say, the Mormons and the Catholics and the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the Baptists and the Church of Christ and the... Is there unity going on there?
No.
What has happened to the church? What has caused this disunity in the church? Paul's going to tell us in just a moment. He's going to tell us what we need to be diligent to preserve. There is only one faith. And that's what has messed up so much of the church world. There is only, logically, you would know, that there is only one Christian faith. Right? Doesn't that just seem logical? Does the Bible teach more than one Christian faith?
No.
Does the Bible teach one from column A and two from column B, three from, and then you just kind of mix and match and make your own religion? Does the Bible teach anything like that?
No.
No, the Bible teaches one faith, one Christian doctrine. Here, I'll show you how logical this is. Here, lighten up for a moment. I know that was heavy. How many of you kids have taken chemistry in school? Chemistry? You got some chemists here? Oh, okay, and you are a chemist. That's right. Okay. Oh, here's a tough one then. What is that?
Water.
Okay, so what does the H2O stand for? Two hydrogens and one oxygen. Exactly. Now, here's another one also with oxygen. Do you know what that stands for?
Carbon dioxide.
Wrong! It is also water. Yeah, CO2 is water and H2O is water. Right? I appreciate that you trust me that much. I couldn't be more wrong. H2O and CO2 are two different things, but they look the same. They both have some oxygen in them, right? There's some oxygen in one, oxygen in the other. So then could I, on the basis of the fact that they both share some oxygen, tell you that they're both the same? They're both water? Why wouldn't you believe that? Why don't you believe it? Believe me. Why don't you believe me? Come on. Believe me. They're both water. But they're both water, right?
Yes, but they have different things.
Not yes. Don't say yes to me. I'm purposefully confusing you. You are absolutely right, but I am doing to you what most people in pulpits are doing right now in America. They're talking about a Christianity that doesn't exist while insisting that it is Christianity. Now, when we're talking about math, science, chemicals, it's real easy. Because I can say H2O and CO2 are the same thing. And people go, no, no, they're not, Jim. And no matter how many times I say, yes, they are. Eventually you go, but they're not. Look, they're made up of different compounds. It's different. One is carbon dioxide, the other is water, and they're not the same. And we get that. 2 plus 2 equals 4, 2 plus 1 does not equal 4. But if I stand up here and say 2 plus 1 equals 4, you're going to say, no, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't, Jim, you're just wrong. And no matter how many times I insist, you're going to be right to say, no, you're wrong. And yet, when it comes to the religion of God, when it comes to Christianity, people will just accept any old thing and say, well, that must be Christian. The guy's standing up there. He's got a Bible and he said something about Jesus. Must be Christian. It's not. Paul was very clear to say to the Galatians that there are some that would pervert the gospel. That's the word he used. That they would pervert the gospel. And he said, and they will preach another gospel and another Christ, which is not another. And the word he used in that second another is a word that means not the same, not commensurate with, as different as H2O and CO2. They are completely, utterly different. And yet people will come and say, trust me, this is Christianity. It happened as soon as Paul left Galatia, and it's still happening today. Let me give you a real, real obvious example of what I'm talking about. This will be easy for you. When Jesus described Christianity, he described it as take up your cross and follow me. What is a cross used for?
Death,
suffering. It's an instrument of torture and death. And yet Jesus walked around saying, pick up your cross, follow me. He talked about discipleship. By the way, if you want to hear this particular idea expanded on very well, go to the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference website and go to the MP3s there and listen to Roger Skeppel teaching on the cost of discipleship. He did a very good job here, and I'm going to steal a couple ideas from him here. So giving credit where credit is due. Jesus said to be his disciple, you have to forego yourself. He said, if you save your life, you're going to lose it. He said, any man that loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will find it. He said, any man that prefers father, mother, sister, brother, husband, wife, yea, and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus walked around saying, it's about me, it's about me, it's about me, and it's not about you. To follow me, you have to forego everything about yourself and make me preeminent in your life. That is the cost of discipleship. Compare that, the picking up your cross version of discipleship. Compare that with your best life now. Are they the same?
No.
What's his latest book? Be the Best You You Can Be? Is that the title of it? If you're thinking about your Christian experience in terms of your best life and being the best you you can be right now, is that commensurate with pick up your cross and follow me? Are they the same?
No.
Can they both be Christianity? Any more than these can both be water?
Nope.
These can't both be water because they're different elements. Therefore, they're not the same. And the name it, claim it, your best life now, theology that's being spread around out there, philosophy, I won't even call it a theology because it's not really about God. It's a philosophy that is not the same as pick up your cross and follow me type Christianity. It is not the same. So let's just admit it. Let's just say it. That is not Christianity. It is a completely different religion altogether. It is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says, walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. That religion says, God wants to just give you stuff to exalt you, to give you the best life you can possibly have right here, right now. Those are not the same. Those are two different things. Well, so Paul says, starting in verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we are diligently trying to preserve the unity of the Christianity that is produced by the Holy Spirit of God, can we say to people, pick up your cross and follow me, and at the same time say, and you can have your best life now? Can we say both of those things, contradictory things, and still be preserving the unity of the Christian faith? No, of course we can't. No, we can't. You can only say one or the other of those two things because they are contradictory and they cannot both coexist in Christianity. So Paul says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Now listen to the unity Paul is describing there. There's one body. That's when I said a little while ago, oh, the church is fine. The Christian church is fine. The real body of Christ, the ones who are actually being preserved by the omnipotent God, that church is fine because they are one body. They are the body of Christ. There is unity by the very fact that they have been chosen since before the foundation of the world. And when Christ died, he died for that body, that collection of people. And that one body has one spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is inside them. There's not many different Holy Spirits. The Holy Spirit is a person. And wherever he is fully there. You don't get a little bit of the Holy Spirit, and then a little bit later, and then another. The Holy Spirit takes up dwelling in particular people, and he is fully there in those people. Therefore, there is unity by that one Spirit that is preserving that one body, and we are all called with one hope of our calling. And that one hope is that we will end up before God, preserved, perfected by the finished work of Christ to the glory of his grace. That's our one hope. Does anybody have any other hope in their Christianity than that? Because that other religion I've been talking about this morning is holding out the hope that you can have more stuff in this lifetime. And they never mention sin, and they never mention hell, so that they never have to mention redemption or the cross. Instead, it's all about get stuff, what you can get right now. Get lots of stuff. Have your best life right now. That is a completely different religion from the religion that Paul says we have to be diligent to preserve, one body and one hope. That word hope, by the way, I've told you this before. Elpis, you see in the root of it, it has this same root that pistis has. What does the word pistis translate? Faith. And so when we read the English word hope, we're not talking about the kind of hope that like kids have on Christmas morning, where they've been saying, I want a bike for 6 months, but they're not really sure if the parents are committed to the whole bike thing. And so they kind of hope they're getting a bike, and they might not, but they sure do hope so. That's not what we're talking about here. Because it has this same root idea, the word elpis means a confident expectation of what you already know is there. You're already confidently looking forward to the heaven you know is coming, to the reward you know is promised, and you are anticipating it in advance. That's what the word means. So when he says there is one hope of our calling, he is not saying that there is one wishful thinking. He's saying there is one confident expectation of what we're going to all receive because we know that the work to get it has been finished. Christ has already done everything necessary to save his church, his people. Therefore, we have that common hope, the hope of our calling. Verse 5, there is one Lord and there is one faith. Now, Paul sometimes uses that word faith, pistis, to describe our confidence in Christ, our trusting the finished work of Christ. And sometimes he uses it when he's talking about the faith once delivered to the saints. He's talking about the Christian faith. What constitutes the Christian faith? What is it that you believe? And here he argues that in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit, we have to recognize that there is only one Christian faith. There are not many Christian faiths. There's only one. Now, the reason that there have been so many divisions in the history of the church, that's why I keep going back to Paul in Galatia. No sooner did Paul leave there than immediately the Judaizers came in and started perverting the gospel. That happens instantly. Whenever the truth is there, someone's going to come along behind the truth and try to upset that truth. But in the history of the church, there have been divisions, denominations, and theologies, and philosophies, and breakoffs, and sects, and groups. And if you go back and study the history of the church and the history of these divisions, the divisions are always, always, check me out on this, they're always the result of somebody interpreting or introducing something that isn't in the Bible. The unity of the faith is the end result of everybody agreeing on what thus saith the Lord. If you just use the Bible as your standard, and say, whatever this Bible says, that's what we believe, the end result is going to be unity. Now, we may disagree on interpretations here and there. I try very hard not to interpret per se, but to exegete, bring out what the word says. I try very hard not to spend a lot of time saying, well, these words say this, but what these words really mean is, and then try to construct some new theology you've never heard before. I heard a preacher one time brag that he was preaching now at the level where he was bringing stuff out of the Bible that nobody had ever heard before. And I thought, there's a reason nobody's ever heard that before. It's not in there. You are making stuff up. But when Christianity is used as a platform in order to create a cult of personality or to create preacher celebrities, in order for them to stand out, they have to make up new stuff. They have to come up with something that makes them unique, that makes them special, where if you want that, you have to go to them to get it. And that is the very reason that there have been so many splits and divisions in Christianity all these years, is that rather than there just being Bible teachers, Bible exegetes, there are people who have, for their own nefarious reasons, used Christianity as a platform for their own power, fame, money, and control, to control other people through religion. And Paul knew that. He knew that was what was going to happen. And so he said that we must be diligent. We got to pay attention. We have to do the hard work. We have to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one body and one Spirit. And we are called in one hope of our calling. There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one baptism. There is the baptism into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The Christian baptism. Of course, as Paul was writing this, there were many different baptisms. You may recall that even in the book of Acts, Paul met with some disciples and asked them if they'd received the Holy Spirit since they had believed, and they said that they didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. And he said, well, with what baptism were you baptized? And they said, we were baptized with the baptism of John. Well, that was a baptism of repentance. And so Paul says, you need to be baptized into Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's argument. There's one baptism, the baptism into Christ that creates this unity of the Spirit. There are not many different baptisms with many different purposes and functions that add different elements to your Christian faith. There's one baptism because there's one God and Father, the Father of all, who is over all, who is through all, and who is in all. So where does that mean he's not?
Nowhere.
Nowhere. He's everywhere. He's in everything. He is everything. He made everything. He preserves everything. He controls everything. He is the sovereign over everything. And if that's the one who has called you, is Paul's argument, then he has every right to say, walk worthy, be patient with each other, love one another, be kind, be humble. And then he has the right to say, now be diligent. Be diligent to preserve the faith. And there's only one way to be diligent in your preservation of the Christian faith, and that's to pay attention to what the Word says. The Word and the Word alone, that's the only place you're going to find unity. Otherwise, it's a jump ball, and everybody's opinion in this room counts. I love you, but I don't care about your opinion to the degree that I'm going to trust my ever-living, never-dying soul based on what you might think. The only thing I trust is what's in here. Yes, Alex.
In you went over this a few months ago in John 17:17. Jesus' own prayer is for God to sanctify his people. And he says for him to do it with his word. And Karen and I have friends, and we talk to them, and they just think we're just too hung up on the Bible, that we're really, you know, interfering with the way the Spirit's working in them. And the Spirit that is working in them is at variance with what you're teaching right now and what Jesus prayed to God, how to sanctify his people. And it just amazes me that the church today has such a low view of the Bible, it just gets in the way of the magnanimity of themselves. You know, it is all about themselves, and if they believe something is different than you in the Bible, they don't really want to sit down and look at it. They just go, well, you know, people have disagreed forever. So therefore, you're right. I mean, since they've always disagreed, they don't want to sit down and have a discussion of any kind. They're not interested. You're too hung up on the Bible.
Isn't that why John wrote that we should test the spirits? Because not every spirit is of God. There are a great many spirits out there. Paul wrote that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. And it's going to look very spiritual, because it is very spiritual. It's just not of God. But I have often said, you know, since the devil is described both in Isaiah and Ezekiel as being beautiful from his inception, and that's part of why he got so raised up and said, I will set my throne in the place of the north, and he wanted to be worshipped. It was all because of the magnificence and the beauty of him initially. The devil is not going to show up with red horns and a pitchfork, laughing maniacally in your bedroom, going, ha 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 ha, do my bidding, my willing throng, don't brush your teeth, ha ha ha. You know, that's not the way it's going to go. If he were that recognizable, you're going to say, well, no, you're the devil. I mean, look at you. That's not how he's showing up. He's going to look like an angel of light. And his ministers are going to look like angels of light. And so, therefore, the only way you're going to be able to know is to test it against this. And if he's not saying what this says, he's causing disunity, causing factions. Huh?
Bewitched.
Yeah, you're bewitched by it. And so the only way that there's going to be unity within the church is going to be if we have a standard. And the standard has to be what the Bible says. And I mentioned a couple minutes ago that we may have minor disagreements about the minutiae and some of the little interpretive things. But for the vast majority of the Bible, it says exactly what it means to say. One of the most harmful things that has happened to the unity of the church is this idea that the Bible needs to be interpreted, or that the Bible is open to personal interpretation, and that whatever it means to you is what it's meant to mean. No, no, no. Like any other piece of literature, it is using words, and words mean things, and it is saying exactly what it means to say. And wherever you and the Bible disagree, one of you is wrong, and it's you. So you have to readjust your thinking to bring your thinking in line with what the Bible actually says. And only when the church collectively aligns itself with what the Bible actually says will there ever be unity. And yet Paul says part of our walking in a way that is worthy of our calling is to be diligent toward that kind of unity. And that's why all I do week in, week out is open up this Bible and argue for it and say, but this is what it says. And very often what it says doesn't feel good to our flesh. Very often what it says runs completely contrary to everything we would like it to say. And very often it says stuff that's hard to grasp, but it says it. And there will never be unity in the church as long as we keep thinking that your best life now is also Christianity. It's not. Anything that is not just sub-biblical, but anti-biblical, we have to be willing to admit is not Christianity. If it is not biblical, it is only there to cause division. It is only there to do something other than glorify God, and what it's usually there to do is to glorify the man who came up with that stuff so that he can build bigger edifices to himself. So let's close up here. By the way, notice in verse 4, 5, and 6 that the Trinity is represented. He says, there is one body and one spirit in verse 4. One Lord, that's Kurios, that's Christ, in verse 5. And in verse 6, there is one God and Father. Father, Son, and Spirit are represented in those three verses. Because Father, Son, and Spirit in the Trinity are actively working on behalf of the church. It takes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for anybody to be saved. The Father chose his people from before the foundation of the world. The Son came and redeemed those particular people. And the Holy Spirit of God resides in those particular people, producing faith in the finished work of Christ, which God then counts for righteousness and brings those people to himself. And so Paul makes the point here that the triunity is active within the church. There is one body and one spirit. There is one Lord and one faith. There is one God and Father. And he is the Father of all, is over all, through all, and in all. But, verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's where we'll pick up next week. We'll compare it to some of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit distributing gifts. And from there, Paul is going to talk about the fact that even though Christ has gone to sit at the right hand of God, nevertheless, he continues to rule over his church through the gifts that he has given the church. We'll head there. Any questions about all that? Now, let me ask you a question, because I know, as this goes out onto the internet, there are people who are going to say, Jim, that was a little too harsh. You just called people who claim to be Christian, you just said that what they're teaching is not Christianity. Because I did. I just said very plainly and very clearly that people who are teaching a sub-biblical or anti-biblical quote-unquote gospel are not teaching Christianity. They're teaching a different religion. And I've just reached the point in my life where I'm willing to take whatever slings and arrows come with that declaration, because somebody's got to say it. Because it's just a mess out there, and it's a mess out there because people are not concentrating on, actively pursuing the unity of the Christian faith. So I will. But we've got to be able to identify what is Christianity and what is not if we're going to pursue the unity of the Christian faith. Is that fair?
Yes, it is.
Okay.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.